Morning. How are we? All right. Well, you know where we're going to be this morning. We're going to be in Hebrews. You know, I like to read through the book that I'm preaching as much as I can. And I was reading it before I went to bed last night. And I was thinking, you know what? This book is so good. I think when we finish it, that we should start back at verse 1 again and do it all over again. If there's one thing that's true, one of my seminary professors taught me this. He says, you're not going to be ready to preach a book until you finish preaching a book. And that's true. It's not until you get to the end of the book where you go, well, okay, now I know how I would preach through that book if I were to do it again. But we're in chapter 9 this morning. But I want to begin, just because I like throwing the media shout guys off as much as possible back there. I want to begin this morning by looking at Psalm 110 before we get to Hebrews chapter 9, because I think one of the most fascinating details about the book of Hebrews is the author's use of Psalm 110. In fact, there's been a couple of books written on this, but I believe that Hebrews is mostly a sermon or a collection of sermons from Psalm 110, even the text we're going to look at this morning. And I just want to read Psalm 110. It's one of the most fascinating psalms and centerpieces of the Bible. It's a psalm of David. It's 6 verses long. David says this. He says, the Lord says to my Lord, Yahweh says to my Adonai, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. Amen. This psalm is about Jesus, of course. Flip over to Hebrews chapter 9. Let me read. This conclusion to chapter 9, where we've been speaking of the temple and or the tabernacle, and not just the tabernacle, but the better priest who offers the better sacrifice in the better sanctuary. And this is sort of the conclusion to it in chapter 9, starting in verse 23. The author says, thus, it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites. He's talking about the earthly tabernacle and this purification, this sprinkling of the blood that Moses did over the law, the first covenant, and the tabernacle. Thus, it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites. But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood, not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Are you eagerly waiting for him this morning? Like I said, I think one of the most fascinating details of this book is the author's use of Psalm 110. And like I said, in fact, I'm pretty convinced that this book is mostly a sermon or a message on Psalm 110. Perhaps you've wondered, I've thought about this. Perhaps you've wondered, if you were to step into a church, we don't quite know the year for Hebrews. If it was before the fall of the temple, then it was sometime probably in the 50s or the 60s AD, not 1960s. If it was after the fall, it was probably sometime in the mid 70s, because the temple fell in the year 70. So this is very early on. Jesus has been gone for just about a generation or two. I just wonder what it would be like sitting in the early church under a pastor who probably trained under the apostles. What would the preaching have been like? No doubt better than what you're going to hear today. What were they doing? I mean, we have the whole scripture here in front of us, and we know they were opening up the Old Testament and they were preaching the Word of God. And I believe Hebrews is exactly what they would have heard. What would they have been doing? Even opening up to Psalm 110 and preaching about the work of Jesus, that it is finished, and calling his people who are gathered, we've seen a few times in Hebrews, under this persecution that was coming, under the threat of death, encouraging his people to eagerly await for the second coming of Christ. The same thing we're going to do this morning, by the way. We're looking into his word. We're looking at the finished work of Christ. We're calling ourselves to look to him and to eagerly await his coming. Just look, if you'll flip back the beginning of Hebrews chapter 1. This is what the author does in bringing this forward to where we are in chapter 9. He tells us he's going to speak about the Son. And I know we go back to chapter 1 all the time, but it's this important. He's telling this congregation that long ago, in many times in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but that in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son. The Son whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. He, that is the Son, is the radiance of the glory of God the Father, the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Listen to this right here, in the middle of verse 3. After making purification for sins. That's what we've been talking about in chapter 8 and chapter 9, is this purification of sins that the Son made. After making purifications for sins, he says this phrase. He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Now, if we are good listeners to our Old Testament, whenever we hear about the Son sitting down, we should be immediately thinking about Psalm 110. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. I think it's very clear here at the beginning what the author of Hebrews is saying is, this is my text. I am preaching on the sitting down of the Son at the right hand of the Father. You skip ahead a few verses. He says it, of course, in verse 13. Speaking of the angels. Which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? All of chapter 7, of course, is very explicitly clear about Psalm 110 and Melchizedek. And I think, you know, we often get thrown off because we say, well, we don't know anything about Melchizedek. We spent some time looking at Genesis 14 and even spent some time looking at Psalm 110, speaking of this Melchizedek, this greater priesthood that the Lord Jesus Christ fulfills. But I think often we look just at chapter 7 as if this is what Psalm 100, this is the application of Psalm 110. But he starts all the way back in chapter 1, and it's sprinkled throughout. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. This he sat down language is straight out of Psalm 110. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. By the way, I've missed this my entire life. I don't know how I've missed it, but I have. When we think of enemies and we think of feet of the Lord Jesus Christ, where are we to be thinking? Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. What was the promise in the garden? I will put enmity between you and the serpent. The seed of the woman will crush the head of the seed of the snake. You see the picture there? There's Christ's feet stomping the head of the serpent, Satan. You get forward to Psalm 110, and the Father says to the Son, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies the footstool for your feet. You, the great skull crusher, the defeater of death and of Satan himself, sit right here ruling from your throne while I place all of your enemies as a footstool for your feet. That's what he's talking about in Hebrews. That the one, the Lord Jesus Christ, who ministers to you and me from the heavenly holy of holies, is currently seated on the throne at the right hand of the Father, having crushed Satan's head under his feet, and the Father right now actively is placing the enemies of Christ under his feet as a footstool. And we are recipients of that grace. That's Psalm 110. That's Hebrews. That's what all he's talking about here in chapter 7 and 8 and 9. And he's going to continue it in chapter 10. Just here in these verses 23 through 28, there might not necessarily be any new information for you. Perhaps there is. But my role this morning isn't simply to give you new information. I'm here to proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness and into his marvelous light. I'm here to lift up Christ before your eyes and call the nations to worship him. And what we have before us this morning in this text here, chapter 9, verses 23 through 28, are three better things that teach us about the perfect work of Christ on our behalf. From this throne that he rules and reigns from as our royal king, as our royal priest. Just look at them with me, will you, here. First, we have this better sanctuary that he rules from. Now, this can't be divorced from the better sacrifice, which is offered in the better sanctuary, but that's point number two. Point number one here, we're looking at the better sanctuary. He says, thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites. If you don't know what he's talking about, he introduced this copies of heavenly things all the way back at the beginning of chapter 8. He's talking about the priests who serve in the tabernacle under the law, under the first covenant. And he says they serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. And then goes on to explain Moses building the tent, that he was instructed by God, having given him a vision of what it's like in heaven to create this on earth for where the priesthood would serve, this copy and shadow of the true tent, the heavenly reality. And so he's coming back to that again here at the end of chapter 9, and he's saying, thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites. Well, what's he talking about? Just back up a few verses to verse 18, what we saw last week. Moses inaugurating this first covenant. Verse 18 says, therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And so he goes on now to explain, thus everything, it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with blood. He talked about the purifying aspect of the blood and the purpose and the sacrifices under the old covenant. And that what Moses did in inaugurating and enacting the first covenant and consecrating the tabernacle for use in the first covenant was to sprinkle everything with blood. He says it was necessary for the copies of things to be purified with these rites. But the heavenly things, the things that these copies shadow themselves with better sacrifices than these. Now, we saw last week that Moses sacrificed the animals to inaugurate the first covenant. It symbolized that life and death were at stake in regards to breaking and keeping of the covenant. And interestingly, we saw that Moses sprinkled blood all over everything, nearly, which represented purifying all of the tabernacle and its elements for use in the consecration of this first covenant. We saw that all the way back in 8:5, that this earthly man-made tabernacle served as a copy and a shadow of the real thing. That doesn't necessarily mean that there's a tabernacle in heaven, although there could be. It simply means that these earthly structures picture a heavenly reality for us. And so the argument follows in verse 23 here, that Moses sprinkled the earthly tabernacle and its elements to consecrate it for its service under the first covenant. And in the same way, Jesus offers his blood as a consecrating offering in the inauguration and consecration of the heavenly tabernacle for its eternal service under the new covenant. So understand, he's making a parallel here, that the tabernacle, the place of the offering of the sacrifice, cannot be divorced from the covenant. That all of the elements of the covenant take place in this tabernacle. They are one and the same. He's made the same argument back in chapter 8, I believe it was, about the priesthood. Chapter 7 also. That the priesthood is tied to the covenant and tied to the place of the offering of the covenant. And he says, all of that's been done away with. Now in the new covenant, we have a new high priest. We've been talking about that, Jesus. We have a better sacrifice that takes place in this new covenant with this better high priest. And now he's talking about the place where this takes place, this heavenly holy of holies. And he's talking about this consecration of it. I don't think we're to read into this. Some scholars do. I just don't think it's correct that Jesus sprinkling his blood over the heavenly things means that there was some type of sin in the heavenly places that needed to be removed. Hebrews often makes analogies that aren't meant to be pushed too far. And I think this is one that people push too far. It could be. Some of them say, well, Satan entered heaven at the beginning of Job to talk to God. And so that signifies that there's purifying that needs to take place in heaven. I don't know whether they're right or wrong about that. I think what he's talking about here is the actual consecration of the heavenly tabernacle, that it was meant for use under this new covenant. Going back to Psalm 110, when the Father says to the Son, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." Or verse 4, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Now we are working in this new, better way toward the people of God. This appearance of Jesus into heaven itself is better, he says, than if he were to have entered into the earthly holy of holies, because in this he enters into the full presence of the Father on our behalf. Just look at this in verse 24. He says, for Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, saying not the earthly tabernacle, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. You'll notice three uses of the word appearance in this paragraph. There's three appearances. He speaks of the second one first, so this is a little bit confusing. Jesus makes three appearances in the text. Sequentially, this first use of the word appear is the second appearance. So he says, I'll show them to you. If you like to mark things down in your Bible, you can find these. In verse 24, it says, into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. And then in verse 26, in the middle, but as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And then in verse 28, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time. You see, in verse 26, he's speaking of the first coming, the appearance of Christ, the incarnation. And then in verse 28, he's speaking of the second coming of Christ. So this first use of the word appearance is this appearance of Christ that takes place in between those two. It's not an appearance here on earth. It's his appearance before the Father. So sequentially, you have Christ's incarnation, his first appearance, then his appearance in the throne room of the heaven, of actual heavenly things before the presence of the Father on our behalf, and then the third appearance in the second coming. In other words, what we're to see from verse 24 here, where is Jesus now and what is he doing? He is appearing before the face of God. The Greek literally says, in the presence is before the face of God on our behalf. This consecrated holy temple of God from which Christ now serves as the Melchizedek, the great high priest, the royal priest of Psalm 110, he serves before the very face of God at his right hand while his enemies are being placed as a footstool for his feet in these last days on our behalf. I cannot get over those three words. On our behalf. It makes a whole lot of sense, doesn't it, that Jesus accomplished all the things that he accomplished. As it speaks about there in the first four verses of chapter 1, it makes sense that the creator of all things would be sitting on the throne, ruling and reigning, holding all things together. It does not make sense to me that he would be sitting on this throne with all of this taking place before the Father on my behalf. We shouldn't just skip over that phrase as if, well, duh. God the Father before his face is God the Son, who is our advocate, the one who accomplished the law on our behalf, who holds together all of creation and time and existence, is before the Father's face on our behalf. It's quite the prepositional phrase, isn't it? He serves there for you, believer, the priest, the king, on your behalf. That's this sanctuary that he serves in. Second, in this better sanctuary, there's a better sacrifice that's offered. Again, this probably isn't new information, but it's good information, isn't it? It's the old story that I love to tell. He says, Verse 25. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly. As the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. For then, he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But, as it is, he appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Unlike the priests who had to offer the sacrifices repeatedly, his sacrifice of himself is only offered once. Because that's all it took. Eternally and perpetually satisfying. The sense is this. Moses offered the first sacrifice in the inauguration, which invited the Shekinah glory of God to the tabernacle. You'll remember the scene, we went through it a while ago, of this consecration of the tabernacle and then the glory of God descending upon it. And the sense is that this initial offering of Moses cleansed the tabernacle, inviting the presence of God down. And then we have Leviticus chapter 16, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. Every year when the high priest enters into the holy place to make sacrifice for himself and for the nation. I've seen that a couple of different times now in Hebrews so far. And the sense is that Moses inaugurated and consecrated the temple or the tabernacle for God's glory to come down. And what takes place year after year is the priest offering sacrifices to keep him there. Not that he was in some way holding God there, but in the sense that in order for God to remain in their presence, there had to be a continual removal of sin. But he says of Jesus, he offered himself once. And look at the logic here. He could, like he did up in verse 12, argue that Jesus only needed to be offered once because his death is eternally effective, as he himself is eternally perfect. That's what he argues in verse 12. He says, Jesus entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. He's arguing that his death is eternally effective because he himself is eternally perfect. He could have done that down here, but instead of this, he says this kind of throws us off in verse 26. Talking about the high priest, he says, nor was it to offer himself repeatedly as the high priest would have, as the high priest enters the holy place every year with blood not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. And you say, well, what are you talking about? What is he arguing here? The logic here is that if he had to be sacrificed multiple times, he would have had to have been doing it since the fall at the beginning of creation. What is he saying? There's something profound that he's saying here. He's pointing out the fact that not only was Jesus's sacrifice effective for the justification, for the purification of you and me, but he's saying that Jesus' sacrifice was so effective that even Adam at the fall was saved by it. This phrase, the foundation of the world, it's used a few different times in Scripture in a few different ways. When Paul talks about it, he's often talking about before the foundation of the world. But when the author of Hebrews is talking about it, he's talking about creation. And specifically, typically, of the fall from creation on, the foundation of the world. He's used it a couple of different times so far. And what he's telling us here is that Jesus' sacrifice was so effective that the Old Testament saints are saved, that we are saved, and that the future saints are saved by the once-for-all offering of Christ. Christ's death even saved Adam back in the beginning, who believed the promises. He cannot be a perfect Savior if he cannot save those who died before the cross, believing the promises, any more than he can be a sufficient Savior who died for those placing their faith in him after the cross. His once-for-all death saved every single person that it intended to, from the very beginning to the very end. And he says by it, For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages. Look at this. To put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. He's only used this word put away one time in Hebrews, and it's in chapter 7, verse 18, and it refers to the law at that point. It's translated a little bit differently in the ESV than put away. It uses the word set aside. It says, for on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness. In that case, he's arguing that the law has passed away, that the first commandment has passed away, and we're under the new covenant. And he uses this word to mean annulled. It's legal language. It's passed away. It's moved on. It's gone away with. It's been set aside. Now we can get behind that when we're just speaking legal terms of documents or things like that. But he's applying this to your sin, believer. He is telling us that the effective work of Christ from beginning to end is such that he put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. That your sin, believer, is gone from before him. That's why he's been making this argument for three chapters that we are able to enter into his throne room. Because we can't enter in if there's sin. That's what the curtain represented. There is a barrier between you and God, and it is in you. It is your sin. It is this legal separation between you and God because of your sinfulness. And he's argued over and over that the blood of bulls and goats cannot remove sin. But that there is one sacrifice that can and does. And it doesn't just get it out of the way. It puts it away forever. As it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. The sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ has removed the barrier between his people and himself. We have access to the Father because of him. Set completely aside, dealt with. Believer, your sin has been fully dealt with in the once-for-all sacrifice of Christ offered in the better sanctuary where he appears before the face of God on your behalf. The point of the text here is to cheer up, I think, isn't it? Cheer up, believer. And from this, he continues on and we're told of a better hope that we have in Christ. He's continuing his argument about Christ's one death, he argues from human experience. This isn't news to anybody. Verse 27, at least the first half of it, is not news to anybody. And just as it is appointed for man to die once. You know that, right? Death comes for all men. Death comes only once to every person. But he says it in this way. He says it a little strange. Just as it is appointed. It's written down. It's planned. It's prescribed. Particularly for you. Did you know that, believer? You cannot add a single breath to your own life. God has your birthday and your death day set in stone according to Scripture. I mean, it's nothing to get upset about. He's in control. But there's no second chances after death. Death comes for all people, and after death comes judgment, he says. Just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. Now, there's two points that he's making from this. One is that you're hopelessly lost if you're trusting in yourself for that judgment day. That's the first point he's making from this. You are hopelessly lost if you are trusting in yourself on that judgment day. What's going to be your plea? Just think about that. Just picture this scene in your mind. What's going to be your plea? Believer? Unbeliever? The text says the wages of sin is eternal death. You have not done enough good to get out of it. I talk to some people sometimes and they think, well, I've been pretty good. You are deluded if that's what you think. You have not done good. The text tells us that your works are spiritually useless apart from Christ. Paul says we've fallen short of the glory of God. Fallen short means you haven't measured up to the perfect standard. And so he's telling us this, first of all, it's been appointed for man once to die, and then comes judgment, and that judgment is final. What's going to be your plea? But the second point, and the greater point, and really where he's applying it to his argument here, to be made from this, is that only one man was judged righteous after death. Even Jesus, who died, after that for him came a judgment. Paul and Barnabas preach in Antioch from Psalm chapter 2, which, by the way, I think is connected to Psalm 110. And the text in Psalm 2 says, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." And we hear that, at least off the top of my head, two times in the Gospels. It's repeated in the Synoptics. We hear that at the baptism of Jesus, and we hear that at the Transfiguration. Paul preaches it in Acts chapter 13 to Antioch, not the one next door, but the one on the other side of the world. He preaches to them and says that at the exaltation of Jesus, which is often with Paul connected to the resurrection, you can think of exaltation from the grave and exaltation to this throne room, that the Father pronounced over him, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." That was the judgment of the Father at Christ's death. Death could not hold him. In other words, what we see from the text is that the judgment of God was such that he had not broken the law and was thus the perfect law fulfiller, and that death was not his wages. He didn't deserve death. He didn't remain dead. It was appointed for him to die once, and he was judged righteous and resurrected from the grave. And he takes that to apply it to this sacrifice, saying he can't be offered repeatedly because he can only die once, and he's already died once, and he's been judged as the perfect law fulfiller and keeper. But he also takes that and applies it to the great hope that we have. Because to this one whom he raised from the dead and judged righteous and said, you are my son, today I have begotten you. As we saw in Hebrews chapter 1, that meant his appointment as Messiah, not that he became God or became the God-man at that point, or that he stepped into some eternal role that he didn't have, but that in accomplishing salvation for us, he was appointed the royal king, this Melchizedekian priest king who sits on the throne. And from his throne, he ministers to us, his people. It was at this point that the Father said to him, sit at my right hand. And so we have a great hope as believers because Jesus is coming again. The resurrected Lord, the royal priest, he's coming again. You can see that in this third use of the word appearance, that is the second time he comes. Verse 28, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time. Not to deal with sin, meaning not to bear sin again, because he's dealt with that, but save those who are eagerly waiting for him. This third appearance we call the second coming, the return of Jesus to gather his people to himself, judge the world. It's not one where he's coming to bear sins again. He did that. It's accomplished. It's done. Rather, we as his people at that time will receive the fullness of our salvation. We will see him. We will be like him. Believer, are you eagerly waiting for that day? Is the question. I think there's more to this eager waiting than just, I can't wait for it to come. What of your life can be described as eagerly waiting for the second coming of our Lord? You know, Paul uses this same word in Romans chapter 8. And he connects it to our present sufferings. Interesting, in 8:18 he says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing. It's the same word. Eagerly waiting for the coming of our Lord. The creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that's seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Believer, are you eagerly waiting for the coming of the Lord? Are you waiting for it with patience? Are your eyes, your thoughts, your words, your actions, are they directed at this great hope, this blessed hope of the coming of our Lord again? Or are they focused on earthly things? Believer, that's what the writer of Hebrews is calling us to over and over again. He's telling us that we as a people who still struggle with indwelling sin, because Christ has done the work of putting away sin, that we're called to step into the throne room and to worship him. Confidently enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, to draw near with true heart, to gather together weekly in worship. But then in chapter 12, He tells us, therefore, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising its shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Believer, as we eagerly await for the coming of our Lord, let us set our eyes on the author and perfecter of our faith, worshiping him, entering into his throne room, who has done the work of putting sin away by the sacrifice of himself. Amen. Let's have our ushers come forward. They're going to pass out the elements for the Lord's Supper. If you're a believer this morning, take them and hold on to them. Someone's going to come lead us in the Lord's Supper. Take this time to celebrate, to worship, to remember Christ. If you're not a believer this morning, just let these things pass you by. There's nothing magical or special in the elements themselves. They represent the body and blood of Jesus, and it is us as believers who are remembering what it is that Christ has done for us as he put away our sin. Just, if you're not a believer, take this time to consider the gospel, to think about it, to speak with God over it. Perhaps this is the time where you deal with God. Come to one of us afterwards and we can talk about it. If you're a believer this morning, take these things joyfully, remembering the work of your Savior. I'm going to pray. Ushers will pass them out, and someone will come lead us in the Lord's Supper. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have sent your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who stood condemned in our place, living a perfect law-abiding life under the first covenant, dying in our place, bearing our sins in his own body, being judged righteous and raised from the dead, and being told by you, Father, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Father, we thank you that he has opened the way for us into your throne room, that we have the perfect sacrifice offered for us, that there's no work to be done for our salvation, that it has been accomplished, that the only work we have now are good works that you have prepared beforehand for us to walk in for your glory, and that we can do as a redeemed people who are being sanctified by your Spirit. Father, we look forward to the day where Christ will appear the second time and we will see him and be like him. We eagerly wait for that day with eager longing and anticipation. Father, help us to not grow weary in looking forward to that day. May we be a people who have our attention focused on the risen Savior. May he be exalted before us. Father, we thank you and we pray these things in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
We come before the Lord's table to remember Jesus' work on our behalf on the cross. And let's do that this morning. I'm going to be reading from Matthew 26. Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Father, we come before this table weekly, but may it not be just a habit. Lord, we thank you for your body broken on our behalf. Lord, we heard the truth spoken this morning, and pray that for those who are in Christ, we would rejoice, but never forget. Please take. And as he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you that I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Father, we also now remember Jesus' blood shed on the cross for our sin, God. I often think of the great exchange, our sin put on his shoulders. Jesus' righteousness given to us. As we take this cup, Lord, may we remember Jesus' blood shed on the cross for us.